So it's James chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, but we're just going to focus our thoughts when we come to the message on verses 5 to 8. But we'll read the whole chapter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Just we'll sing once more before we come to these words. So if we turn in our hymn book to number 16. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes.
Thank you.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to that chapter in James. I'm just going to read again those words from the first chapter, verses 5 to 8, and we'll just be focusing our attention on those words this evening. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Car maker Henry Ford asked the electrical genius Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. One day, the generators ground to a complete halt, and the repairmen couldn't find the problem. So Ford called up Steinmetz, who tinkered with the machines for a few hours, and then threw the switch. The generators whirred into life. But Ford got a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. He was flabbergasted. He was a bit tight-fisted, car maker, and he inquired why the bill was so high. Steinmetz's reply was this: for tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Ford paid the bill, no other questions. The passage we've got here in front of us really does tell us that the authority we have to come to God through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the AV, the word used here is unwavering. And there's another passage where we see, I think, a good illustration of this is where Elijah says to Baal and to the prophets, why do you halt between two opinions, I think the words are. And it's that kind of undecidedness that here is the complete opposite, the certainty that we can have coming to the throne of God, the throne of grace in prayer. We have a certainty that we can do that. Our assurance is that he will hear the prayers of his dear people. He will answer our prayers, not always in the way that perhaps we would like, but he will answer his prayers according to his word, the Bible. And it's striking in these verses here that these Bible verses, they're so incredibly positive, aren't they? So often in evangelism, I'm sure Richard knows, speaking to men and women in the streets, so often you get a negative reaction. Sometimes you get positive, but sometimes you get a negative reaction. The gospel will evoke a reaction of some kind. Perhaps it comes from a previous experience. Perhaps they've had a bad, poor experience of church. Perhaps it's from the perception they have of church and what it's like. I don't know. It could be a number of different reasons. But this passage here, it's just so positive, isn't it? Yeah, such a wonderful positive. And the first reaction when I had looked at this passage and thought I had to take this of a Thursday evening, first reaction was this: well, I'm not very wise. I've got to take this passage, I'm not very wise, but shouldn't this be one of the elders? Shouldn't this be Paul or Phil or Mike taking it? They're wise, surely. But I don't know. I just want to say to us tonight, you know, any one of us, it's not beyond us to be biblically and biblically wise. It's not beyond any one of us here to be biblically wise. This is what the book of James is so practical, it's so applicable to us. We shouldn't think that it's beyond our reach, it's for someone else or someone higher or better than us. No, it's for all of us. This word is meant for us to learn from. And this book of James, it's innately practical. And I just want to speak very briefly under three separate headings. Firstly, what is wisdom? Yeah, we're not talking about wisdom. If you talk to the man or the woman on the street, you'd say, well, wisdom, oh, well, that's having 3 degrees or a PhD. And that's not the wisdom we're talking about here. It's godly wisdom. What's the godly wisdom? The wisdom that's mentioned here in James chapter 1. And secondly, how do we get wisdom? How do we get wisdom? And thirdly, what's blocking us from getting, what's hindering us from getting wisdom? Now, I just want to say that's not all the text I've used for this, based on this, have been very helpful on this passage, because I've used Sinclair Ferguson's very good on James. There's a meditation from John Blanchard and also Roger Ellsworth. So I've taken from those three books have kind of informed what I'm saying tonight. So it's not all just what I've kind of made up or anything. You know, theologically, I think I would struggle without I've read something solid on this passage. So hopefully it's helped. So what is wisdom? Well, I think the context of this passage gives us a clue to this. James is explaining how the Christian life is marked by various trials. Notice he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Of course, we may try to avoid suffering, if at all, if we possibly can, but we certainly can't control it. It will inevitably be a part of our life, for non-Christian as well as a Christian, but indeed for the Christian. If we're a follower of Jesus, he is the suffering servant. We also will face suffering of some kind. So if we cannot avoid trials altogether, we need to understand wisdom's role in how we respond to them practically. Wisdom is that application, the practical application of knowledge. And then we will be able to count it all joy. For this, we need not only knowledge, but the particular knowledge that the Bible says is wisdom, which involves not just knowing about it, but knowing how to. So a chemistry teacher, he may fully understand the scientific information that they communicate to his students, yeah, but his experiments may go completely disastrously wrong. A theological student, someone from the LTS, may graduate head of the class, top of the class from their year, but they might not be able to make it as a pastor. In both these examples, there's a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of know, and yet very little know-how. And wisdom is not merely information about life in an ideal world, but knowing how to navigate life as it is in the real world with its problems and its loose ends. It's not merely a body of information as much as understanding and developing an instinct that enables to plot a path through life, that we can be faithful to God, live in accordance with his word, and be faithful in his service. So what other way can we illustrate this difference between wisdom and knowledge? Just something for you golfers out here. Sorry for non-golfers, but just bear with me a minute. But some say life is a bit like golf. Yeah, there's ups and downs on the course. You hit the ball in a large bunker, and you have to try and navigate and find a way to hit it out. There's obstacles, there's the lakes to navigate. Not to mention different clubs you have to work out, the different lengths and how to use each one of them in different situations. We need to know how to respond to the obstacles as we navigate the course. It's not just knowing that, we have to be able to apply that to the different situations. And the trials and difficulties of life are much like the sand bunker or the lake. Golfers, you know how what it's like when you hit behind a tree that's completely obscuring you from the green, or that undulating green, and you've got to try and figure out the lie. These trials come to us, and we need to apply our wisdom practically to the difficulty. We need to be able to respond, and it's like just studying this, I really struggled with this, and thinking, you know, looking back and thinking, you know, of difficulties that I face, and thinking I've not responded very well. There's so much more I could have done, how much more I could have responded, and how much better I could have responded. But I think this, the one thing to remember is that we do fail, and I think, you know, God loves us and He cares for us, and you know we want to learn from Him, but we don't always get it right. But if we seek to honour Him, if we seek to respond in a way that we do not dishonour God, and we respond in a way that we don't discourage other fellow Christians too. So, the next point, how do you gain wisdom? How do we get wisdom for the facing of trials? There's not a silver bullet, it's not some magic answer, it's simply in the text here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Does anyone lack wisdom? Anyone lack wisdom? Yeah. I think we all lack wisdom. Sorry, a trick question, really. We all lack wisdom, don't we? So if any of us lacks wisdom, let us ask of God. No one is sufficient in and of himself to face the trials of life, but the Lord is sufficient for his people. Once again, there's the importance of prayer. How much the Bible makes of it. Often we appear at Bible study and on prayer. And so we should. But how much little we practice it. I can think of my own situation, how much more we could pray. We could, couldn't we? Roger Ellsworth uses the phrase, and I love this phrase, prayer is the pipeline from his sufficiency to our inadequacy. Prayer is the pipeline from his sufficiency to our inadequacy, if I can say that word. But it's a lovely thought, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And I do not doubt that any of us for a minute fail to pray when we face trials. And of course we pray for that trial to be lifted. There's nothing wrong in that. However, has it occurred to us to pray for wisdom to endure the trial? And we're to handle trials to give him the glory, give the mighty, our Lord and Saviour the glory. And make a positive impression on those around us. And there's a promise that's attached to the plea for prayer in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this word reproach means just, you know, without judgment, without finding fault. So he's generous. We have a generous God, and we are to ask him. John Calvin says, "The Lord is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitations." Or to put it another way, he is a pitcher, and he's always ready to pour. Without reproach, without finding fault. He understands why we struggle. He does not find fault with us for being what we are. And prayer demands faith in verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. To ask for wisdom in faith is to ask without doubting. James proceeds to liken a doubting as one who is like a wave tossed by the wind. Roger Ellsworth uses the picture of a cork bobbing up and down and carried to and fro as the sea comes in and goes out. And what it's meant here by this double-minded is, in verse 8, he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Is that in one mind they're thinking to trust God, but no sooner that you do that, you're pointing to the problems and suggest that that's even greater to God. So almost as we said in the beginning, it's wavering between opinions, yeah, rather than being faith is trusting, isn't it? Faith is believing, and sometimes we can doubt, and it's asking us here to ask in faith, really believing that God can do what we ask, not necessarily because it's something that we want, but because it's in God's word, and that's the point here. We come boldly to the throne of God in grace, and we're asked to do that. So we could go back and forth, God and problems, like a bobbing cork, but we must pray in faith. And it's not picking out something as well that God, we want God to do, or sort of psyching ourselves up to believe that he will do, in a positive thinking type of way, that he will do what we have asked him to do and what we want done. It's rather believing that God will do what he has promised to do. Ultimately, everything is in his revealed word of the Bible, and he has, whatever he has promised to do, he will come to pass. And James gives us a distinct promise. He tells his readers that God will give them wisdom for handling of their trials if they ask in faith. If we believe and not doubt God's promises, we will receive wisdom when we ask for it. We must both ask and believe. In Matthew chapter 7 and 7 to 12, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and it is opened. In Romans 10 verse 17, the basis of faith is hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what hinders us? What prevents us from... Why would we fail to get wisdom? James puts his finger on the issue. It's doubt. Wisdom is given when we ask in faith, when there's no doubting. Without this, we will never enjoy the stability and poise that wisdom brings. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. A double-minded man, he clings to his own wisdom for security and will not receive the wisdom of God. And in the end, he lacks both wisdom and security. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 7. So what then is the problem with the double-minded man? He tends to trust when he sees things are going well, when he feels no special need for wisdom. He trusts God as good and wise because life is going well and going good. It's in the times of adversity, in the times of challenge, when we need to have ask God for that faith, and we need to have that faith and ask for that wisdom. His assurance that God loves him is based on the blessings he's experiencing, but this is folly. The kind of thinking contains a fatal implication rooted in an unbiblical foundation. What happens to such faith when things go badly? A spiritual myopia is content with the evidence of circumstances that give to immediate happiness. Everything's happy and joyful. But wisdom learns contentment from the knowledge that happiness is possible only when it is accompanied by holiness. So to live a holy life. And holiness is not easily produced. So I was thinking about this, about it's not just turning on a switch, is it, and saying, asking God for wisdom, and the next day we're going to be wise. It's not like that, is it? It's I just think the nearest thing I can think of is the process of sanctification. You know, we pray for wisdom, and God gives us wisdom in a certain trial or a certain difficulty or a certain situation, and he does so in sanctification. He's moulding him. He's forming us more to his likeness. So it's an ongoing. It's ongoing, not an ongoing thing. You know, not just when we suddenly are converted, we suddenly become wise. It's not. It's obviously not like that. Just to sum up, then we've looked at what wisdom is. We've examined what hinders us. We've examined how we should go to God and ask for wisdom, and and we've looked at knowledge, and we've looked at know-how as an example of what this passage is talking about, how to be practically